Well, greetings, friends and family of Riverview Church. My name is Justin. I am Riv's Riotown pastor. Delighted to be bringing in February with the fifth installment of a series we're calling Knockoff Gods. Now, this series is all about idolatry. And idolatry is this concept that's rooted in an exchange. This is an exchange that is often subtle, but always powerful, where we attempt to swap out the living God with the things that God has made. Now, this happens because we're very prone to put our hope in, to get our security and identity from things other than God, things like comfort, money, our occupation. Now, it's been said, and it's very true, that the human heart is an idol factory, but it's also true that human cultures are idol factories as well. Culture is our topic for today. And so when you hear that word, what comes to mind for you? I think this is something that we're familiar with, but if we're honest, familiarity doesn't always mean that we know something in a very accurate and precise sort of way. After all, culture is something that's studied by academics, by missionaries, marketing agencies, people working with public policy, because it's so essential to human experience. And so when you hear the word culture, how would you define it? And maybe more importantly, how would you say culture interacts with human spirituality? So I think we could start off with a little bit of an illustration drawn from the wisdom of Pixar, because I want to argue that cultures are like big aquariums we are not realizing that we're swimming in. Okay, I'll say that again. Cultures are like big aquariums that we don't realize that we're swimming in. So bring to mind with you the premise of Finding Dory. Okay, great film, not a movie, it's a film. And the character who takes the lead is this blue tang with memory issues named Dory. So Dory and her friend Hank the Octopus, played by Al Bundy, they go to this site, the Marine Life Institute. So it's like this big sort of SeaWorld type of place. It's not one big aquarium. It's actually a place with a bunch of different little, I guess, subcultures or other aquariums all over the place. And so Dory has this mission. She's trying to find her missing parents. And they hop around from place to place, all of these habitats. There's like a whale exhibit, a little tide pool. There's even some characters that spend some time in quarantine. So I guess we can really relate to this. But what I'm getting at here is these oversized fish bowls are really the containers for the existence of these creatures. Gives the food they eat, the air they breathe, and even the medium through which they see. So what I'm trying to say is, beyond simply being the habitats that we live in, our cultures, for better or for worse, are the containers that we exist in. This is important. Because of the cultural temperature, what's happening around us affects us in big ways. So if you know a little bit about U.S. history, bring up the Roaring Twenties, for instance. It's a happy time. World War I is done. People are dancing and partying. The economy is surging. Then fast forward to the Great Depression, and it's a different scene because it's a great shared depression. So everything we do is really mediated by our cultural experience. Think about adverse weather. If you and I were to go back to the ancient pagan world and we saw a hurricane, our worldview would tell us that the gods are angry and, oh no, Poseidon is at it again. And so we might run out to a temple and offer some kind of sacrifice to keep our city alive. But now our modern aquarium is one that's been informed by meteorology. So we live in a completely different way. And so for better or for worse, our cultures give us default ways of thinking and living. And we don't really often realize how our cultures can form and deform us. And so this means if there's pollution in the tank, it can get inside of us. If there's muddy waters, they're hard to see through. So I want to say that we need this morning a theology of culture, not just a definition of it. Now, if you open the dictionary, you'll get some statements like this, that cultures involve customs, social institutions, and achievements of a nation, a people, or some other social group. Now, that's interesting language because that's the way the Bible talks. The Bible actually never uses the word culture, but it uses those other words to get at the concept. We see this throughout. Early in Genesis 10, there's this table of nations. It's talking about the descendants of Noah, his sons and the people that came from them. I'll just jump in verse 5. It says, from these, from his sons, from the descendants, the peoples of the coasts and the islands spread into their land. So there's a category right there. According to their clans and their nations, each with their own language. So different and distinct stripes of people. Go to the New Testament. By the time we get to Jesus and he gives the Great Commission, this is the Christian project. He is mindful of subsets of people. He says, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Now the word he uses is ethnos. That's not like the geopolitical nations that are represented at the Olympics. That's like the cultural groups that exists among and within them. So from groups to clans to nationalities, from Genesis all the way through the Bible till we get to Revelation and there's this multi-ethnic picture in heaven, we see God's heart for people, and people necessarily group up in unique ways. So let's remember here though that cultures were created by God. So there's something intrinsically good. They're supposed to be communal expressions of his wisdom, of his glory, of his creativity, as sites where he would be both present and worshiped. So by design, there's kind of this current, this undertow in cultures that can shape us spiritually. One of the lessons that Dory happens to learn is to look out for the undertow, because all currents will have some kind of pull. Yet, we need to be very careful for the undertow, because cultures are fallen. The fall of man, sin came in, and this means that what happens in culture isn't always neutral. We can be pulled towards idolatry. And we often see this in another culture that we don't relate to, that's maybe more foreign. We're more apt to see that than we are with our own. So our task is to be discerning. Because some aspects of culture are good. There's good things, like culture produced pesto. That is intrinsically good. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine, because there's just more pesto for me. Other parts of culture are mixed. So think about sports culture. Some things are very good. Discipline, teamwork, common goal, delayed gratification. Yet some things are bad, right? Like tying your worth to how you perform. So we need to redeem and use discernment. Yet other things in culture are just wicked. Pornography, for instance, needs to be resisted and rejected with all of our might. So let's be precise now. So here's five traits of culture that will help us think about the aquariums that we roll in. So number one, cultures are ideological. Cultures are things that are ideological. So besides just the physical artifacts, the non-material elements are a very, very big deal. There's norms and laws and customs that smuggle in ideas and beliefs that hold sway over how we think and how we behave. Cultures are ideological. Secondly, cultures are shared. We can't have a culture by myself, right? They're held in common with other people. They're collectively agreed upon and experienced. This is how we get established perspectives, established traditions, and established assumptions about the way things should be. So we could talk about Chinese culture or Amish culture or youth culture or evangelical culture. Cultures are shared. Thirdly, cultures are things that we learn. Right? They seem so straightforward and neutral, but we have to pick stuff up. We do this directly through parenting and traditions and stories, indirectly through observation and imitation. This is just the process of socialization, right? We have to be taught how to think and behave, right? How to dress. We don't usually think about what's my cultural convention. We just put on clothes and we go. Or whether or not I need to bow before someone who's older than me, or whether or not I need to talk quietly in a library. It's because cultures are learned. Fourthly, cultures are religious. And by this, I don't mean to say that cultures are the same as a world religion, because even secular cultures have an architecture, an imprint, if you will, that are religious. It's kind of how God dialed things up. And so this means that cultures provide a sense of meaning, a sense of morality, even if that morality is skewed. It draws lines of people out there who are clean and unclean. It gives us a story of the world. Cultures are religious. The one I really want to hit today is number 5. Cultures are taken for granted. People seldom question the culture that they belong to. This is especially tricky for those of us who come from a more dominant or mainstream culture. Everything seems so normal. This means our assumptions go unnoticed and often unchecked. We're so entrenched. This means it's hard for us to be critical of the cultures that we call our own. This is why cultural interference is very disorienting. Like why tourists stand out and why we feel threatened even when non-violent challenges happen to our culture. It's because our cultures are taken for granted. And so what I'm getting at today is that cultures always present a crisis of citizenship. I want to unpack this by using first century Philippi as a case study. Okay, the Apostle Paul is going to comment on that. And just to give you a little bit of a background here, Philippi is a Roman colony. It's in Greece. So there's this Greek imprint. There's a Roman imprint. There's a lot of different cultural currents going on in this aquarium or in this sea world with different, however you want to think about this. But Philippi was home to the first Christian church on European soil. Paul planted it in roughly 49 AD. It holds a place in his heart. And these Christians there are the new kids on the spiritual block. He's concerned about how they're operating in culture. And see, like our own society, Philippi was a hotbed of idolatry. There was false teachers, heresies, all these cultural forces, all these undertows that could pull their souls away from the mission God had for them. They could forget who they were truly before God quite easily. And so what Paul does is he starts chapter 3 as he draws this contrast between false teachers and mature Christians. And he says, it all comes down to where we set our mind and where we situate our citizenship. So I'm just going to jump in verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk. And so that's just how they live, how we walk in our day-to-day life. Those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so there's a very social dynamic to our faith. We're like fish that travel in schools. And what the other fish do, we react to it, right? For many of whom I have often told you, and I tell you now, even with tears, so he's grieved on this occasion, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And here's the reason why they're having issues. With minds set on earthly things. Here comes the contrast. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. So we await a Savior from heaven, not from culture, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this crisis of citizenship hinges on where they set their minds, earthly things or heaven. So I want to take a bit of a strategic detour to help us understand our idolatry through Philippian idolatry, because sometimes we see ourselves when we look at others. That's just the way we're wired, right? After all, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. So let's start with the Philippian culture, shall we? We could describe Philippi and the Roman Empire really as a spiritual buffet. Well, why? Well, first of all, it was polytheistic, poly, multiple theistic gods, multiple gods. See, Rome's spiritual climate could be summed up very well by this temple building called the Pantheon, still standing today, beautiful place over there in Italy. This Theon, was a temple for all of the gods. And so you would find temples like this throughout the empire. You would walk in and you'd see statues to gods like Mars. Mars was the god of war and violence, or Venus, the goddess of sexual desire and fertility. And I can't help but wonder if these were just demonic spirits that now go under different names. So you've got the buffet going on. Also, politics was an issue. Now, I know this is going to be very hard to believe, so remain seated, but politics and religion was enmeshed in an unhealthy way in ancient Rome. Roman citizens commonly worshipped past and present emperors as gods. This was known as the imperial cult. Philippi had a temple devoted to that. Also, there were kind of like a pseudo-Christian thing going on in the bloodstream of their society as well. Christianity itself was being distorted. There was a group called the Judaizers, and their project was basically cultural conversion. They said, if you want to be saved, yeah, you can do the Jesus stuff, but you also have to include these practices associated with the Jewish law. They're saying you're not a real Christian unless you're reproducing my culture. So there's that. There's another thing, too, that was going on. Functionally, nationalism. What I mean is people functionally treated Rome and the Roman culture as a savior. They referred to it in divine language as the eternal city, as if it was something that was heavenly. And to its credit, Rome for hundreds of years, only grew in its size and influence. It was on three continents at this point. So you'd hear Latin phrases like Roma Invicta, Rome Unconquered. There was this mantra to make the world Rome. They were all about cultural supremacy, making the world over in their cultural image. Their society, after all, was pretty glorious. I mean, the ruins still are nice to this day. But the citizens were so enamored with it, they literally thought it would never fall. Vast building projects, entertainment, wealth. They had an impressive army, especially in a place like Philippi. They could really appreciate that. This was a place where Roman soldiers would go to retire. So people knew all about military prowess and what it could do. But what I'm getting at here, with all these options in this buffet, being an earthly Roman or Philippian citizen wasn't just a political status. It actually was a spiritual experience, and they didn't hide it the way that we do. What this means is many people could functionally worship the glory and dominance of their subculture or their culture instead of God. That they would get their hope, their identity, their strength, and purpose from their culture. And so Paul is looking at all of these aquariums, and he's grieved by the pollution he sees in it. He directs them back to their position in Christ, and they're standing before God. And he's basically saying to them, yes, you're in Philippi. You're in a Roman colony. Some of you might be Roman citizens, but the Greek word he uses in verse 19 for citizenship is politima, which sounds political. It's because it is. He says you're a body of citizens. That's what it means. But you're a body of citizens that actually belong to a different jurisdiction, a different administration, the one of heaven. So it's kind of like Dory and Hank. They really belonged out in the ocean, not the Marine Life Institute. They had a mission while they were there. But if you'll remember, or you've seen the film, Dory has a memory issue. She forgets what she's doing, what she's up to, where she's at all the time, and she needs to constantly be reminded of her mission. Paul is saying, don't you remember? You've converted already. You trusted Jesus to save you. He is Lord, not Caesar. Worship and follow Jesus, not the violence of Mars, not the sexual perversion of Venus. You have heavenly citizenship. So remember that as like a foreign dignitary while you're here and now living in Philippi. I've entitled this talk, The Myth of Cultural Salvation, because I think that's something, as long as we've had culture, people have bought into. They have believed this idea that if my culture dominates, we can bring utopia, heaven on earth. We will make things the way they're supposed to be. The Roman promise was, we'll protect you from barbarians, we will civilize the world, we will raise the standard of living, and we're gonna just make things better. Just let us impose our will. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Talking about our culture in salvific terms, listen to what Paul says in Colossians. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So if we have even a basic understanding of world history, we know that Rome and that empire didn't deliver on its promises. You see, by 400, Rome was clearly splitting, losing control of the provinces. There were barbarian attacks that they really couldn't thwart. Trade was declining. Institutions were corrupt. They had practiced deforestation. There was pollution. They couldn't really feed their people. People were unhappy. And all the while, Rome's enemies were growing powerful and they wanted their land and their resources back. So in 410, something for Roman citizens that was unthinkable happened. Barbarians ended the facade. In 410, the city of Rome was sacked by 40,000 Visigoths under Alaric. They came in, they burnt the city down. They pulled the statues over. They cracked the temples. They carried the wealth away because that wasn't really an eternal city. It wasn't invincible. I love how the message paraphrases Job 12:23. Speaking of God, it says, he makes nations rise, then fall. He builds some up and he abandons others. And what's interesting, and I think this is like a total, gangsta move, as the kids say, that God makes. 200 years later, the Pantheon, that big temple that's the symbol of Rome's spirituality, it got repurposed. In 609, it was actually consecrated as a Christian church. There was a new sheriff in town. And since then, it's the name of Jesus, not Caesar, that has echoed in that building. So when we look at this case study, this should get our attention. This should have us thinking a bit about our own citizenship. So here's my probing and provocative question for today. How are you tempted to displace your own citizenship? And again, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to somebody else. We only can really deal with the person in the mirror. How are you tempted to misplace your own citizenship? After all, we all swim with groups of people, even if it's online, in waters that are ideological, shared, learned, functionally religious, and taken for granted. Now, our containers are kind of comprised, usually based on things like our upbringing, our education, where we live, our line of work, maybe where we get our news, right? This is what makes the containers the containers. But in each place, there's not a place where we don't feel a pull away from our heavenly citizenship. And if we can be honest with ourselves, what we're tempted to do is instead of just being in a culture, being there in order to contextualize and proclaim the gospel, instead, so often, we are discipled by our culture. And we're discipled by our culture often in ways that we don't recognize. And in these past 11 months in particular, I've been concerned about the state of Christian discipleship. I think I can sense what Paul's sensing and feeling in Philippians 3. I've come to many conversations, or I've seen conversations play out online or in articles, where there's a lot of fish that are pretty jammed up. They kind of forget about where they're at, what their mission is, what they should be doing, and they're really pining for the agenda of the aquarium rather than longing for the mission of the sea. There's this rhyme in Finding Dory that she's taught when she's young. And it says something like this: we see the undertow, we say, heck no. So there's this idea of we want to see the undertow, and then we want to say heck no to it. And then later, she gets it wrong. She sees the undertow, and she forgets, and she says, let's go. And then she gets pulled out into the dangerous waters. And so I think rather than living into this moment with a more faithful expression of heavenly citizenship, what we really want, like if I were to ask you, like what, I mean, it's like there's a bad Spice Girls joke in here, like tell me what you really, really want. Most of us, if we were honest, would say we want some form of cultural reproduction right now. And instead of seeing reference points out in society, we become formed by cable news pundits, by politicians, by social media personalities, by the conventional wisdom of our particular echo chamber telling us what we want to hear. And when that happens, it reorders our priorities and we believe a false gospel without even knowing it. And so often, instead of wanting to see people repent of their sin that offends a holy God and see them turn to Jesus, instead, we want to see people repent of their opinions that offend my fragile cultural proclivities, and they want to see them turn back to my team. This is a miss. And this means that we live as misguided missionaries seeking the reproduction of a fallen culture rather than seeing it transformed by God's power. Now, I'm going to beat this drum because I don't want us to miss the opportunity of this moment. Discerning Christians have always had an opportunity to be citizens of heaven that are situated in their societies to proclaim the gospel, to reach people with the gospel. So here's a provocative question for you. As you think about this cultural moment, what if the point of it wasn't to have your team win? What if all of this cultural chaos was just a sovereign opportunity for you to realign your citizenship? Everybody, and it doesn't matter what aquarium you're in right now, everybody wants peace. Everybody wants flourishing. Maybe we have different ways of getting there, but that's what we want. But what if we're looking in the wrong place? I mean, our cultures have been able to give us confusion, states of anxiety, and a nonstop cycle of anger and rage. But have they been able to give us renewal? Have our cultures been able to satisfy our souls? Have they been saviors? Maybe what we need to do is we need to reframe this cultural moment as a time where God is just smashing idols. He's letting the statues be pulled over so he can show himself to be the only savior there is. Mark Sayers wrote a fantastic book in late 2019, I recommend, by the way, called Reappearing Church. And he gives this wonderful perspective on our time. And he says this, "In this exhaustion and disorder, we see the hand of God's merciful judgment, which allows us to rest on nothing but his presence. He inserted a Babel-like kill switch inside human endeavors that try to exist without him." And so if you remember the story of Babel, I think this is Genesis 11. People come together very pridefully. They want to build a name for themselves and they start doing their own project and God just squashes it. It's not going to work. I'm not in it. So that's the kill switch. Nothing and no one can truly advance a program of renewal without his presence. God allows cultural crises to drive us back to him. We sang a song earlier, all other ground is sinking sand. So what do we do with all this? Practically, how can we realign our citizenship? I have four takeaways for you. Number one, convert. You need to convert. That's where we need to start, right? We need to actually become citizens of heaven. You see, in our natural state, our starting point is being citizens of a sinful society that's not really eternal. And so all the systems and projects we get down with, they won't save us. But Jesus, he actually came into a culture. And sometimes we forget about that. Jesus came, he spoke the language. He ate the food. He had the dress. He knew about the current events. He wore the clothes. But Jesus was the only person in history who ever lived out perfect citizenship in a way where his loyalties were never divided. He was a perfect missionary. And he came and he loved people in a culture, by the way, that was ruled by Rome. And there was different conceptions of the good and different forces that wanted to rule and reign. And what Jesus did is he loved people with misplaced citizenship. He loved them so well, he showed them a new way. And this new way is not about conquest and power and bloodshed. Well, maybe it is about bloodshed because he shed his own blood for people that were enemies of God. And when he did this, he conquered the real enemies, sin, Satan, and death, not other people. You can look at Ephesians 6:12 and see what Paul has to say about that. But he didn't come to conquer people. He came to liberate them. And so if you believe that good news, you call him king, well, he transfers your citizenship to a place, to an eternal country that is so steady and sure that you don't have to fight. You don't have to lift a finger to maintain it. So convert. Secondly, check your posture towards culture, especially if you've already converted. James Davison Hunter is this Christian sociologist from the University of Virginia, and he says essentially there's four postures that Christians take towards society. The first three are part right but wrong, and there's the fourth that we should take. One posture is the posture that we could call defensive against. This is one of entitlement and anger. We want takeover. We want domination via politics or some other coercive means, like getting online and putting on all caps and just typing in the comments section. Defensive against. By the way, that doesn't work. Secondly, there's another posture. It's the purity from culture. The purity from. This is a naive fear that finds people wanting to retreat, to withdraw into these isolated little enclaves that might spare you from some sins, but not others, and then you don't live as a missionary. The third posture that we don't want is the relevant to posture. It's where we become so overly adaptive that we compromise the core of our doctrines and our values in order to be favored. But the point of our faith is not to march in lockstep with every societal convention. So the fourth posture that we are supposed to take, so says Hunter, is that of a faithful presence. We want to be present. We want to be faithful. You might have heard it said that we want to be in the world. We want to be there, but not just of the world, like Jesus. We want to have discernment so we can receive the good, so we can redeem the things that are mixed and reject what's wicked. Not being entitled, not shrinking back in fear, not being co-opted by different ideologies and passing them off as Christian. But instead, in the best sense of the word, we want to go on the offensive. Not shrinking back, but living in joy and faith because we have something that is so radical and is delightfully countercultural in this moment. So check your posture. Third, audit your influences. Consider critically the aquariums that you swim in. This means that we need to listen well to what we're listening to. There's a lot of influences that don't bring out the best in us. So we need to audit. It's easy to be polluted by those who mishandle culture instead of, in Paul's words, to imitate those who walk according to the example of heavenly citizenship. You know, if you even want to hit me up with an email, I would love just to share with some of the resources that have been so refreshing for me that have kind of caught me falling into bad postures. There's one book in particular I'd like to plug. It's a book called Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference by Keller and Inazu. I went over that book in a book study with some folks from Rio Town this past fall, and it was such a helpful book that helped us, in Paul's language, to renew our minds, to not be conformed, but be transformed. So I would encourage you to throw out some of the bad and to bring in some more good, to be discipled in the right way. Do that audit. Fourthly, pray for cultural transformation. It's okay to want peace and health and flourishing in our society. At day's end, though, to see our society flourish, or the cultures, the subcultures flourish, we need the power of God. We don't just need another program or a well-composed tweet or more cultural commentary. We need God to renew us as individuals and have that spill over into our relationships, our families, into our small groups, our life groups, into our churches, and into our communities. So we should be praying for renewal. And so with that, let's just stop here. I'll be done for today. And let's pray for renewal. Join me. Father God, I thank you so much that you created culture, even though it's fallen. You can help us to live as citizens of heaven. Help us to recognize this myth of cultural salvation, that all other ground is sinking sand. God, help us to take our cultures less seriously and to take you more seriously. Help us to have a posture that's like your son, to be humble. May we be discipled by you in this moment. Put you on display for others that might be misguided, Lord, showing the love and the patience that you've shown us. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would use us in your mission. Amen.